Well, friends, I do thank you for the invitation to come and worship the Lord here with you this afternoon. It's my first visit here. I know my father's first cousin, Phil Buss, sometimes preaches here, so I've heard of you, and I was pleased with the privilege to come and be with you. Some of you I know, but I bring you greetings from Mount Zion Baptist Church, and if ever you're in Kent, feel free to pop in and see us and worship with us. We'd appreciate that. But before we look at the Lord's word, let us seek his help in preaching and in hearing. Almighty and ever gracious God, we humble ourselves before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank thee, thou art the Father of thy people. And Lord, as thy children, how we need to hear thy voice as we consider a small portion of thy word. We pray that thou wouldst be pleased to send forth thy Holy Spirit. Thou hast promised to be here, and thou hast opened our hearts, thou hast opened our ears, thou hast unstopped blind eyes, that we would see the truth contained therein, and it would be of help to us, Lord, and of glory to thyself with the effect it has on our lives. So, Lord, may it cut through chains of sin, may it be light in the darkness, may it be encouraging, may it be an exhortation, all by thy grace and thy spirit. We ask thee now to forgive us and bless us, even for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, if you turn to Jude, which we read, and my thoughts are around the subject of forewarned is forearmed, based on verses 17 to 19, where we read these words: "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." When I received the invitation from your General Secretary, and I began to ponder which word to bring before you and seek the Lord's help, and I looked at not a few passages, but this was the one I settled upon. I've preached through Jude before, some years ago at Mount Zion, and I was led to this. Paul tells Timothy one of his jobs as a minister is to convince, rebuke and exhort. And this is a word of exhortation. The society stands for contending for the faith, for keeping pure the doctrine of God. And there's an emphasis with the threat of Rome, which is a good emphasis. But I'm not ignorant of that. But I'm particularly thinking of some of the challenges we face today, which are found within this letter. And I hope, as I just give an overview of the letter, before we zoom on the verses, we focus on those, it will become clear. Forewarned is forearmed. If you ever served in the military and you're on patrol, and I didn't see active service, but in training we would go through this. Perhaps you're patrolling through a narrow place, there's no way through it, and there's a hill, and on top of the hill, unbeknown to you, is the enemy. And they begin to open fire on you. Your natural reaction would be to try and run back the other way, or run out of what they call the kill zone, and it would take you by surprise. But actually the correct thing to do, or it was 30 odd years ago, is you actually have to up a hill, mount an attack on the enemy, because that's the only way out of that situation. But if you're not forewarned, then you're not forearmed, and you can make mistakes. The church here was under great attack, and Jude is writing to them. He calls for them to contend for the faith. Why is that? Well, in verse 4 we're told that some false teachers have crept in. And they're basically trying to say you can follow the Lord Jesus Christ and live an immoral life, a sexually immoral life. The devil has two rough strategies. One is to rob people of the joy, of the freedom, of the grace found in Christ for the full forgiveness of sins. But when a poor sinner casts themselves upon him, asking for his forgiveness, by faith given by God, they know full and free forgiveness of sins. And the devil will try and get them to be legalistic, as he did in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Paul warns of this and says, look, you mustn't try and add your works to your faith. This is futile. That's one area. The other is the complete opposite. it goes from one extreme to the other, is where you can take the name of Christ and follow Christ and you can live whatever life you live. And so today we have these false teachers today. They had them then, we have them today. Sadly, as a pastor and in several different situations, I had to deal with this. People promoting same-sex marriage, transgender. I can think of someone I know. I had a heart-to-heart with them not so long ago. I've spoken to them many times. And you know, they will sit at home on YouTube and they will listen to Gadsby's hymns and they will speak about how they love the Lord. And if you question them doctrinally, you think we're very similar. But they recently, despite me sending them a sermon, warning them about hell, this is after many loving exhortations, a very powerful sermon. They even acknowledge it's the most powerful sermon I've heard on hell. And recently they got married to someone of the same sex as them. It's out there. And they're in a church with a so-called pastor, twisting scripture, promoting these things. And I'm pleased to see younger people here. I hope to be sensitive in the pulpit today. I don't want to disgrace the pulpit. But you know, if you go to school, some of you, you will come across these issues. And you could be in great danger of two things. Either being discouraged, thinking, well, is the word of God relevant today? We're in such a minority. People seem to be rejecting this. They've got very clever arguments as to why we've misunderstood it all this time. Or worse, you could be like this poor person I've had to deal with, distracted and thinking, well, maybe I've got it wrong. I need to rethink. Or you may be struggling in some of these areas. Well, that's what Jude is dealing with. And it could have been written for today, couldn't it, in 2026. And these false teachers have crept in. They've come in, kind of insinuating themselves amongst the flock, acted as if they're the same, then biding their time and spreading their poison. And they do great damage in the church. As you go through the text, you'll see they're very proud. This will come out later on. Very divisive. They can be quite impressive. But Jude wants the church not to be any doubt that we've not got to our text yet. This is a long set in the context that this is not acceptable. And he gives three examples. In verse 5, he speaks about how the Lord had saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And we could say, it doesn't matter how great your profession is, if we fall away from the Lord with our actions, then we don't inherit heaven. We inherit by God's grace. It exposes where we really are. And sometimes people see someone as a very strong profession and then they go off into terrible areas of life which should never be explored. And he says, don't be deceived. All of God's people, professing people, bar two that left Egypt, Joshua and Caleb, they never reached heaven. Don't be deceived. And then someone can have great position. And so in verse 6, it reminds us of the angels. Some of these false teachers are very impressive, very good to look at, can seem very kind, very loving, far better, humanly speaking, speaker than I could ever be. He said, but that's so impressive. They seem to be doing so much good and bringing about relief to people, but they're disobeying God. And so in verse 6, as if he says, it doesn't matter how impressive they are. They could be as impressive as an angel. If they go against what God has said, then they will end up as these fallen angels, demons, reserved in everlasting chains. And then don't mistake in verse 7 God's patience. Profession, position, patience. Sodom and Gomorrah, which indulged in these terrible sins, and they lived in a very prosperous part of the land. Genesis says it was similar to the Garden of Eden. Very wealthy, open in it, no repentance at all. You think they seem to be as if God doesn't care. And they're there as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So just to set the scene. Then he goes on to say, we won't go into the attitude they have in the way of Cain, Balaam and rebellion of Kor. But he goes on to assure them that the Lord is coming. God is coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And listen to the amount of times the word ungodly is mentioned in verse 15. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Are you intimidated at times by these speeches people come out with that try and put forward this lifestyle which is attacking the church? And when I was at the Jude conference recently, Pastor Oliver Winkle quite rightly said in his opening address, there's not, most people know, a family that's been touched by these things. And they're taken in by the sheer brazen teaching, the sheer confidence of it, and this profession of religion, a form of godliness but denying its power. And yet, he says, make no mistake, when Christ comes, their mouths will be stopped. Well, let us look at our text, and I want to look at it under two headings. Remember, verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken, and then rebellion, verse 18 and 19. Isn't it lovely how God's people, thinking of remember now, are referred to as beloved? Beloved by God. Can you say this afternoon, by God's grace, you are beloved by him through the Lord Jesus Christ? In this wicked world, have you been led to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you sought his grace and his mercy? He's promised that all that come to him, seeking his forgiveness, resting in his promise that all that come, we know we can only come by his grace and his power, he will graciously receive them. Beloved, but beloved by Jude as well. Those of us here that are ministers, we must remember we're to speak the truth in love. It's easy in our zeal to get that wrong at times. And he says in verse 17, having gone through all these issues and problems and what they're like, he says, but, beloved, but there's something to do. The Christian life, we don't just drift to heaven, friends. It's easy to, our faith gets weak, if we get sluggish, we all do, lethargic, we can be busy and lethargic. I've discovered that at times as a pastor, busy but spiritually lethargic. We mustn't think we're just on this train and we'll arrive in heaven. There's things to do. We're to fight the good fight. There's a race to be run. And here, we're to use our minds. But beloved, remember. Remember, it's an interesting word, remember. To bear in mind, to recollect. It's a flavour, I'm no scholar, this is just from Strong's Concordance, of two Greek words, to stay and to chew. To stay your mind on something and then to chew it over. To think about it. In the army, our instructors would often say, switch on, gentlemen. As if you were sort of your light bulb and your mind was on, you need to switch on. And in a way, they're saying, the apostle here is saying, you need to switch on. What are you switching on? Your memory. What does he want them to memory? Well, what the Lord has spoken to them. In verse 5, he says, I'm going to put you in remembrance of God's dealings with Israel in the wilderness and when they were led astray and how the Lord dealt with them. We're to remember his wonderful promises. We're to remember his warnings. Exodus 20 verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Malachi 4 verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. Do you find sometimes, friends, we're very feelings driven? There must be more than notion, it's true. There's got to be a heart beating there for the Lord. There's got to be emotions flowing through our Christianity. But the heart is often affected by the mind. And we got to reason. The psalmist would speak to himself, wouldn't he? Oh my soul, why art thou cast down? He would address himself. We need to use the mind. But specifically, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's thinking here of Paul, of Peter. He's an apostle. And we see here the wonderful care of the Lord in that he's sending commissioned messengers to his church to help them with the battles they're going to face. And just as an aside, you might think, well, why does the Lord allow these things to happen? Why doesn't he just protect us from such things? Why would he do that? Well, various reasons. We're going to learn lessons about ourselves. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the true believer from the false believer. And ultimately, he's going to frustrate the devil. It's like a man that's the world's best arm wrestler. He deliberately lets someone get his arm almost to touch it, and they think they've won, and he just goes like that. That's what Christ is going to do to the devil. And he allows these things to happen. And if an apostle speaks, we need to listen. They're ambassadors sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. Can you imagine, friends, if when you got home this evening, outside your address was a big black shiny car and it had some special emblem on the front, and a man got out and said, King Charles has sent me to you with a message. Said, well, what is this? You would be all ears, as we say. Friends, when the Lord speaks to us through his word, we're to be all ears. And this is from the Lord God. He's going to warn them about what they're going to face and how to deal with it. And just think, it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he's the same forever. When we feel overwhelmed by some of these problems we face, when we think we live in such dark times, Christ is exactly the same. Thomas Manton, on this passage, points out that the Lord named that great King Cyrus 100 years before he was born. Josiah, godly King Josiah, 300 years before he was born. And he said Jericho would be rebuilt 500 years before it was rebuilt. They all came true. Friends, having God's word, which helps us for the future, is a tremendous help. There were warnings come through. Do you remember the disciples in John 2:22? And this is what the Lord did. I've got the right reading. Yes. It says this: when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. It was after the Lord had risen from the dead, they remembered what Jesus has said, and then it was a help to them. Oh, I exhort myself. I heard what I'm about to say to you, a very well-known minister say this, that it was frightening how you can preach many sermons and be used of the Lord to minister to the Lord's people, to feel the truth of it yourself, and yet how long it can take for the truth to truly get in your heart and work itself out in your life. Friends, we should treasure the word of God. We should store it up. So often we want to walk by sight, and yet we should walk by faith. We are led astray by our feelings and our frames. Or perhaps we get complacent and we're not facing any particular trial. We see no need for the word of God. But God gives us all we need to get through life in the word of God. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And he knows our pathway. Are you struggling this afternoon, friends? You'll be struggling in some area. None of us go through this life unscathed. Well, remember the word of God. I remember as a young Christian, I was saved when I was 28. But when I say young, I've been saved less than a year. And speaking to a godly minister, Leslie Jarvis, and saying, Mr. Jarvis, can you help me in my Christian life? I've had many great struggles. I've gone deep into the world and led a very terrible life. And I said, can you help me? I'm reading the Bible. He said, James, this will help you. When you read the word of God, you might read a chapter or a few verses. Just take a verse or even a part of a verse and then think on it, remember it, chew upon it. Well, that has been a great help to me. I wish I could say I'd done it every day. I wish I could say I'd done it every week, if I'm honest. Sometimes I've gone a month without doing that. I've read it and understood it, but it's to take something. It's a great help to us. Get it in our memory. Thomas Manton says, our memory is like a treasure chest of knowledge, of truth. Keep it fresh. Keep it present. It's a great help in prayer. And if I could kindly exhort younger ones here, oh, if you can get it in your mind now, your father will tell you, your mother will tell you, older friends here, the older you get, the harder it is to remember things. Like a sieve, it goes in there and drops out. Charles and I were speaking about the tremendous gift of forgetting people's names as you get older and forgetting things. We don't want to do that with Scripture. So we read, we learn, we remember Scripture. It's written to us. Treat the Bible as if it's written to you. It is. The promises, the warnings, the doctrine, the prophecy. If we hear the Word of God like this, if we read the Word of God like this, with a humble spirit, with a contrite spirit, God will come and meet you and speak to you. So remember, friends. Now, what do you need to remember? What are they going to be expecting? Well, a great rebellion. How that they told you, the apostles, they told you there should be mockers in the last time. When I was a young Christian, I thought the last time was like the last year or two before the Lord came back again. But the time there, as I'm sure most of you know, is really speaking of a great period of time, an age. And it began when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, and it will end when he comes back again. So don't be distracted by that. So we're in the last age now. There is no further age. Well, there is the great glorious new heavens and new earth. But in terms of this earth, there is no further age to come. We are in the last age. And the apostles warn them that what you would face. Now, in Acts 20:29, the apostle Paul begins to speak these words. Well, each time I've read this, I thought, imagine writing a letter like this to a church who they loved him so much. And in this letter, he put this, speaking of his death. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, speaking about the false teachers there, the wolves. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So Paul was warning them. He said, I'm going to die. I'm going to finish my race. I'm going to finish my fight. I'm going to go to heaven. And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has shown me. And he's writing this. Every syllable, every letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? If a pastor wrote to you, I'm going to die. God has shown me. Now, we don't believe in fresh revelation now. But just imagine, you can have people come in. They can do great damage in the church. Worse than that, they're going to rise from the middle of you. That would be so destructive, wouldn't it? It would shake you to the core. But what would help? What would help? You say, I remember. The apostle said that. This is what God said to us through the apostle. Friends, this is what the Lord is saying to us today. In this little chapel. In 2026, on a Saturday afternoon, when people are watching the rugby or the football or whatever. And here he is, he's reminding us. It's a great help, isn't it? So when these things happen, when we hear of these things, and they should shake us, they should upset us, but it is to help us. And then, of course, we know Peter, just going back just a few books to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, what Peter had to say about this. He was warning the church, inspired by the Lord. Knowing this, first, that there shall be come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Scoffers. People laughing about the idea of judgment. Laughing about following God's commands regarding marriage and relationship. And when they warn, you say, look, judgment is coming. To them, it's a complete nonsense. I'm sure, children, you would tell me, if I was to go in your school and speak about these things, and speak about the need for salvation, and all sin is sin, there's different consequences for everyone, whether you're married, happily married, a man and a woman with children, or whether you're in some terrible lifestyle, we all need the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I was to go there and speak on some of these things, they would think I was mad, the police would be called, and there would be trouble. So you know that, you see it all the time. And they mock these things. They mock the idea of accountability. They mock the Lord, in effect. They mock his ministers, the faithful pastors. They mock his word. And they're so bold and so confident. And they use the same tactics. We read earlier on about how they... having verse 16, men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They flatter people to try and pull them to their cause. And the acts, there'll be no judgment at all. This person I spoke to, I was said at the beginning, warning them. And this is at the end of many loving exhortations. Didn't just go straight in, right, you're going to hell. They'd made a Christian profession. They weren't a member of my church, thankfully, but I knew them very well. And up until recently, I was persuaded they were still a Christian, but very backslidden. But this last turn of events has made me call it all into question. But at the end of a long road, I said, look, this is where you're heading, because God is God. And if you pursue this lifestyle, it makes clear that the sexually immoral, the unrepentant sexually immoral, will be kept outside the kingdom of God. And to them, it's just a nonsense. Oh, the trouble with you all, it's all about fear. I said, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, but it's just fear in a wrong way. God is not your father. I said, but he is. He's my father in heaven. And I love him and fear him at the same time. That fear means I want to please him. It means that what he says is more important to me than anyone else. And I said, you must turn back. But in one ear and out the other. Can you imagine that? Listen to a sermon on hell. I listened to this sermon. It was very good, very powerful. And it genuinely moved. He said, oh yes, it's the best sermon I think I've ever heard. It really made me think. And then within a month, they had this civil ceremony. And 2 Peter 3:16, it's just worth pointing this out. Another warning. Because I used to think, sorry to digress, I used to think, how could anyone who understands scripture really be fooled by these things? But I've looked into some of their teachings. They didn't sway me at all, but they are very clever at what they do. And they just gently nitpick away little bits here and there, which is what the devil did in the Garden of Eden, didn't he, to tempt Eve and then Adam. But 2 Peter 3:16, listen to this. He's speaking about these false teachers, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that means twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He was saying, look, they're going to really mess around with scripture. They're going to just try and find the tiniest little bit of what they think is a weakness that they can twist, and we can trust in God's word. I remember seeing a man challenging a woman vicar who engaged in this false teaching, shouldn't have been teaching at all, but in this false teaching, and he brought out this relevant text to her. This is on YouTube. He said, I don't just like individual texts, we must look at the whole of the word of God and the character of God. And you know, some of these people that struggle with these things, and then if they start to do their own investigations, and they just give in just a little bit, and it's like a ball of wool, it unravels, you would be surprised. We're warned in Psalm 1, or encouraged, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So don't be surprised when they attack the word of God with a vengeance. If you're a mature Christian here, if you're a minister here, we would hope by God's grace you wouldn't be swayed particularly. But we've seen ministers compromise. They're dealing with people that are suicidal. They're dealing with people that have literally tried to take their own life. And then you've got these very winsome people dressed like me, with the word of God, and saying, look, God is a God of love. You've misunderstood these things. Look at this poor person. And now I've given them peace, and they're in the church, and they said they felt the Lord's presence. And, you know, young Christians, they can be led astray. We have to be very careful in the pulpit. I've only preached specifically on this subject once in my 4 years at Mount Zion, but I got so fed up with hearing car crash after car crash, my own experience. I thought, before the living God, I'm not going to take it for granted that my flock is absolutely up to speed on this. So I did warn the flock. I said, it's going to be on a midweek, and I'm going to be speaking very directly about these matters. If you've got young children, I said, you may not want to bring them. I wasn't crude, but I just dealt with what needs to be dealt with. And if I could gently exhort you that are ministers with much more experience than me, we have to declare the whole counsel of God, and we have to warn, and we cannot take it for granted. Well, what are we warned about these people? Well, we're told that there'll be the mockers in the last time who walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, he's already mentioned ungodly before. And the word lust there means longings. And when I've dealt with people like this, they say, but I just got this such a strong longing. Sometimes they say, I've felt like this since I was quite young. And I gently say, I think he was a doctor or a psychologist, a Christian psychologist, did a study in this area, and he found that in the vast majority there were some family problems. There was issues in relationships with parents, there was troubles at the home. And he said to the General Medical Council, can I release this? The data, he took years to do it, is overwhelming, and it didn't go so well for him after that. But the depth of feeling, friends, doesn't make it right. In fact, I'm thinking of a case I'm dealing with at the moment. And this young man, who I believe is a believer, is in mental torment. And his mother's worried about me speaking to him, so he could snap his mind. I said, my dear, the reason he's in mental torment is his conscience is in overdrive. And he's standing right now on this pathway. His conscience is in overdrive. And he needs to know clearly, kindly, what the way forward is, which he's endeavoured to do. I said, all the time your mind is split that way, that way. I said, it'll make you ill. If at least you can see this is the way to go, but you don't know how to get there, that's a start. Well, I need to be on this path, but I don't think I can get there. And thankfully, by God's grace, he's sinned that much. Though he says, I don't think I can do anything about it. Well, that's a start, isn't it? But these people, they walk after their feelings. If you were to say to them, well, you must follow your feelings, that's a terrible thing. Do you remember Eve? Why did she take the fruit? She had a longing for it. Oh, it looks so desirable. I'll take it. It tastes good. Feelings. And they walk by this. They're ungodly. They're irreverent. They have no fear of God. What drives them is what self wants. And so they do that which God says is an abomination. And walk implies a continual way of life. Friends, true believers can fall into terrible sin. But the difference is between falling into the sin, struggling with it, and repenting as David did. But this is a continual thing. If you were to try and deny them to be able to exercise these desires, well, we read that they were brute beasts earlier on in the chapter. And what does a brute beast do if you try and deny it its food? It'll attack you. And that's what these people will do. We want to be like Enoch, and he walked with God and his word. Enoch, as many of you here will know, his son was Methuselah. He knew what the Lord was about. And Methuselah means something like this: when he dies, then judgment. He knew what was coming. I think about those men. I think about Noah. When we feel in our own as the preacher, we feel in a minority. I think, what was it like to be Noah? A whole world, apart from your family, against you. And yet he faithfully proclaimed the word of God. Friends, the Bible has nothing too much time to say about the majority. If God is right, that's the majority. Do not be led astray, all of you and myself, by the fact that you can see large parts of certain churches going this way. But what a comfort, friends. This was written 2,000 years ago, foretold to help us through these choppy times we live in. And speaking about self, and this is what they're following by, their own lusts, walking after their own lusts. How careful we have to be about self. We can't be led just by our desire. Do you remember several years ago, and there was the one of the guards regiments, I think, the lifeguards in London, at Hyde Park Barracks, and they'd take their horses out for a ride, and two or three of them got loose. Do you remember? They were galloping around the streets of London. I had an awful job to get them back. Friends, self can be like that. We just say, I'll just let it out a little bit. I'll just have a little bit of gossip. I'll just have a little bit of worldly TV. I'm not saying all TV is worldly, but they're wrong programmes. I'll just have a little bit of immorality. We must rule self. We must deny self. We must take up our cross. We must follow the Lord Jesus Christ, walk by his word with his people, by his ordinances. Galatians says that we are to crucify ourselves. And as many a preacher has said, crucifixion is a long, slow, painful death. I remember a brother sharing with me, so I've been in the ministry many years, I'm trying to crucify self, and you think you've dealt with one particular sin, and it's been nailed down by God's grace, not by our own strength. And in years later, it pops up again. It's a battle, friends. And crucifixion is painful, isn't it? Now, as born-again believers, we should be, in the true sense of the word, the most joyful people on earth, because we're heading for glory. But at the same time, we are runners in a race. The park run this morning, your general secretary said, "We'll be here all day, James. You're welcome to join us." I said, "Brother, I've got three children on the park run with me." Well, young John, he's a bit younger than you, John. He's only about 11. But he set his PB on the park run. He had his older sister, Eleanor. She was 17, cheering him on at the top of this hill. It's horrible. The second lap this hill, you run up it. And she said, "Dad, you should have seen the state of him. He was up that hill. He was in agony. He did 23 minutes something at 11, which isn't bad." I said, "How was he breathing? Worse?" He said, "Oh, far worse. He was in agony and he could barely breathe, but he was giving it everything." At times, friends, the Christian life is like that. We're in agony. Let us run the race. In Greek, that is agon, agony. Let us run the agony that is set before us. I don't know about you, the devil comes to me and he says, "Look, the Lord is gracious. You know, you're working hard for him. He doesn't expect you to be so hard on yourself. He doesn't expect you to, you know, I mean, you're going to slip up every now and then. Just cut yourself a bit of slack. In heaven, it'll all be made good, whatever error it is." But friends, Thomas Manton says this regarding pleasure, and it's relating to this text. Renouncing pleasure, it doesn't mean, young ones, you can't have any pleasure. It doesn't mean that, but pleasure is like your first thing. Renouncing pleasure is the first thing you must do if you mean to do anything in religion. And he says, Daniel had his great vision living on vegetable pulses. John the Baptist, that great preacher, the last prophet, ate locusts and wild honey and had a rough coat. Pleasure cannot be our aim or our guiding principle. It is a battle to the very end, but these things aren't taught today. What else do these people do? Verse 19, "These be they who separate themselves." It means to disjoin. They cause division within the church. So they're going to sneak in a church, and as pastors, we have to be, and deacons, we have to be wise to these things. And over time, they're going to separate themselves from the traditional understanding of doctrine. And over time, they will separate themselves from God's true ministers. I've had people say to me, "I used to be like you. I did used to be like you. Very sincere, but so misguided. I've seen the damage that teaching does, James. I've seen it. Oh, I could tell you the freedom these people have found." And all these sort of things. And then they're basically saying to people, "Look, you need to be free." Do you know, I think some of you here may have been to Mount Zion. I was told by one of them, "Your church is a cult. The strict Baptist is a cult. We're not, we are, we hold the strict Baptist doctrines, but we're not gospel standard. There's nothing wrong with that." But they said, "You're a cult. You're just a cult. So why are we a cult?" Well, it's all about the fear of God in a wrong way. And they want to isolate people. And they've literally contacted people I know and said, "Look, you need to come out of that." They're separating. Friends, can I put it like this? The Lord doesn't waste words. This isn't antiquated. This, you can't say, "Well, this has no relevance in my church." You don't know who can join your church or try to join your church. You don't know who could mingle in. I'm not saying you greet everyone with suspicion. We're warm and we're encouraging and we entertain, we're hospitable. But friends, we need discernment, because I've had, you know, my eyes opened to these things. Proverbs 18:1 says this, these people, you can't reach them. But it's a very pertinent text about people that isolate themselves, that separate themselves. Just check my reference, yes. "Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom." He won't take any true wisdom. They're separate. They know what's right. And what's the cause of this? They're sensual. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read, but the natural man, which is the sensual word, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Friends, it's quite simple. They're not born again. They might have all the knowledge in all the world. They might know John Calvin's institutes they've learnt and gone away from, but they're sensual. Their mind is governed by the things of this world. Matthew Paul sums it up very well. He says, they're driven by nature alone, overpowered by sense, and led by lust. So they must separate them to pursue this lifestyle and entice many people with them. Now we will find that it is impossible to reason with such people when you get to a point. You have to say this person is the fool. It says in one of the Proverbs, isn't it? You know, rebuke a fool, answer a fool according to his folly. And another one, I forget, they basically leave them to themselves. You need the discernment. I've done all I can. If they're in the church, you need to deal with them. But we have to be very careful as believers not to be those that are separate, don't we? And sensual. Us not to be worldly minded and cause division. So yes, we look out for these people. But let's not just be pointing the finger. Let's turn the mirror of God's word on ourselves. Pride causes terrible trouble in church. We must recognise church government. Now our pastors and elders and deacons. People don't like to be challenged in the ministry. It must be done in a loving way. And I better apologise sometimes as a pastor. Or I've got the tone wrong. Or the application's not been quite right. I can't be too proud to do that. But some people don't like it. And so they complain and they move away and try and join people to their cause. We mustn't reject authority. We mustn't try and have our own little causes within the church. We mustn't leaven it with our own worldliness. We're warned in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the manner of some. Now, time is almost gone. Let me move on apace. They are unspiritual, not having the Spirit. Now, if any man, Romans says, haveth not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. You say, but I've seen some of these people, and some of them are kinder than some of the Christians, and that's the sad truth. In some cases, that's okay. They're so gentle. I had one person say, they seem to display the fruits of the Spirit, Pastor. Remember Balaam? He was used by God against his will to prophesy and say what he wanted to say. The Lord's Spirit can move on someone externally to do his will. But don't confuse that with being truly born again. They are unspiritual people. I think Judas is one of the most chilling examples in Scripture. Sent out to preach with the gifts which the apostles had, could do great things, and it wasn't truly his. It's all very well having the gifts, but do we have the grace? They're unspiritual. And you might ask me a question and say, well, how do I know, you know, I've struggled in certain areas, and how do I know if I'm truly born again or if I'm not one of these people and I've deceived myself? Well, do you remember in Galatians 5, it speaks about how the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. And that's saying this, and you, these are contrary to one another, and we can't do the things we want to do. I used to preach that before I studied Galatians along the lines of this, where we're a Christian and I'm trying to follow the Lord and I'm struggling with sin and it keeps dragging me down and down, and that's true. But also, it's the opposite way round. Sometimes when I remember years ago being very backslidden and taken up with drink again, not to a great excess, but the Lord had shown me that for me personally I shouldn't drink, and I began to drink just a little bit, and a couple of times having too much to drive but not drunk, I just couldn't carry on after. It lasted for a couple of weeks on and off, and then I just was so convicted, I just can't do this anymore. When we're born again, we can't do these things. These people, their flesh is a slave to sin. The believer will struggle with sin but not snuggle with sin, and that is a big difference. They will wallow in it. Secondly, if we're born again, we respond to the word of God. The word of God is written by God the Holy Spirit, and we feel convicted, we feel illuminated, we feel comforted, we thirst after it, we say, I want the Lord to speak to me. These people mock it, twist it and reject it and shape it to what they want. I remember hearing a great man of God, still alive now. And he almost found out he was a Christian about 3 months after becoming a Christian. He was hearing a sermon on the signs of a believer, and he suddenly thought, that's me. That's me. That's me. I am born again. I'm not a seeker anymore. I'm born again through the word of God. The believer as well is adopted. That means we're a child of God. What does a child want to do in a good relationship? Please their father. And the Christian, deep down, even when we feel so cold-hearted, we say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. Lord, I want to please thee. Forgive my cold, barren heart. These can't say that. They have some weird sentimental love. I heard about one lady, and she in this lifestyle, and she claims she used to dance with God. It's blasphemous. It's nonsense. It's all sentimentality. And she would dance with God alone in the bedroom. It's an utter nonsense. And you bring the word of God, and she'd get really angry. The true believer's not like that. And then, of course, we think of the fruits of the Spirit. Love. We love the Lord and his people. Joy. We joy in the Lord and his ways. The joy gets very thin sometimes, but it's there. The peace. We rest in God. We know the Lord has saved us. We can have great doubts, don't get me wrong, but we have peace in our circumstances. Now, fruit starts with little buds, and I say some of these and you feel convicted. Fruit can be a little bud or in full blossom, and then the fruit. Then long suffering. After we're converted, we start to think, I can't fire back at everyone. I can't argue with everyone. I can't always take my revenge. The Lord deals with us. Gentleness, goodness, which means spiritual excellence. Faith, that means to the Lord and his word. Temperance, gentleness rather, or meekness rather. Remember, they're mocking, and temperance, which is self-control. Well, friends, I've gone over time. In conclusion, what can we say? In the days in which we live, don't be discouraged, friends. You can be, what's the word, a soldier might have godly nerves, as it were, and think about what he's been taught, and Christian soldiers, I remember what the Lord said, but he said it would happen. Forewarned is forearmed. Don't be distracted. Please don't be distracted. These things can appeal to our old nature. The devil can twist things. Remember the examples. Don't be sensual ourselves. We might not struggle in immorality, but the walk is a battle. Thomas Manton again says, we cannot wallow in carnal comforts. We must employ a serious, gracious concern about religion. And remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The victory is certain. Christ walks with us. He will guide us home to heaven. But the war's won, but he calls you and I to play our part in the battle. Well, may the Lord bless these remarks. Just maybe something slightly different you were expecting, but very apt in the days in which we live. And I pray it will bring forth fruit to the Lord's goodness. Amen.